question, why must we do good works? The answer that the Lord's Day gives is this: because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. That, so we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God. But the answer is, because Christ, having redeemed us, also renews us by his Spirit in the image of Christ. Christ, who justifies us, also sanctifies us. And that is why we must do good works as Christians. That's important to recognize because it helps us understand what the life of thankfulness really is for the Christian. The life of thankfulness is not merely a duty for the Christian. It is a duty. There is a must in the question, why must we do good works? And as question and answer 87 points out, those who live wicked and ungrateful lives cannot be saved unless they are converted. The must is that serious, in other words. And yet for the Christian, the life of thankfulness is more than duty. To be renewed in the image of Christ is all by itself an amazing wonder of God's grace. Just think what that means, what the Lord's Day is describing here. To actually look like Jesus. To look like him in the way that you walk, in the way that you talk, the kind of thoughts that you think, and the feelings that you feel. That's the great purpose of God when he redeems us and justifies us and sanctifies us, that we would glorify him and enjoy him forever. How? By resembling the way his own Son glorified him and enjoyed him and still does to this day. It's a wonder of grace to live in the image of Christ. And so let's consider the instruction of the Lord's Day this morning under that theme, living in the image of Christ. First, we'll see that this is a renewed life. Secondly, that it is an antithetical life, antithetical specifically to two false alternatives to the Christian life reflected by legalism and antinomianism. The life that is lived in the image of Christ cuts through those errors. So it's an antithetical life, and it's also a happy life. Living in the image of Christ, a renewed life, an antithetical life, and a happy or blessed life. First of all, what is the image of Christ? Lord's Day 32 says that Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. What's that talking about? Well, the image of Christ means to look like Jesus. You little children, do you know what Jesus looks like? Have you ever seen a picture of him? Sometimes Bible storybooks have pictures of Jesus in them. And those pictures of Jesus show a man wearing a white robe with a brown beard. And perhaps dad or mom has told you that such pictures, when you come across them, are not proper for Christians to use or to look at. And part of the reason they say this is because the real Jesus does not look like the man in those pictures. When you go to heaven one day and you meet the real Jesus, he will not look like that man wearing the white robe and having the brown beard. But the more important reason why we must not have such pictures is because those pictures give us a wrong idea of what the Bible and what our confessions mean when they talk about the image of Christ. The image of Christ does not refer to the color of Jesus' hair. The image of Christ does not refer to the tone of Jesus' skin. It does not refer to his facial structures or what ethnicity he had or the kinds of clothes that he wore. The image of Christ is the words that he spoke. The image of Christ is the things that he did, the thoughts that he thought. It's how he felt about things. To look like Jesus, then, is to say the kinds of things that Jesus said and to do the kinds of things that Jesus did. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that we must all learn Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke. And that to look like Jesus, we have to speak in the same kind of language that he spoke in, or that we have to act the way Jewish men acted 2,000 years ago. What I mean is this: Jesus knew God. He knew the true God, knew him as he was. And knowing that true God, Jesus had a holy zeal for God and his glory and his honor. And that holy zeal that was in Jesus' heart prompted him to live and act a certain way. He came into this world to do God's will, and God's law was written in his heart. He was righteous with a perfect righteousness, both in the way he dealt with God and the way he dealt with his fellow human being. To bear the image of Christ is to live in the same knowledge of God that Jesus had. And having that same knowledge of God, it is to be full of the same holy zeal that Jesus reflected, and it is to do the same righteous acts that Jesus did. To be more specific, how did Jesus live? Well, we can pull all kinds of examples from the Bible, and that's one of the great blessings of having the gospel accounts, which show us Jesus Christ, the Savior, in action, living, moving among us, fulfilling the will of God in his life. Jesus showed zeal to defend God's glory and honor when a righteous anger moved him to drive those money changers and buyers and sellers out of the temple because his Father's house is a house of prayer and not a den of thieves. Jesus showed his love for the truth when he preached to men who were always trying to deceive others and to trick him and trap him in his words. But he was not deceived by them, and he spoke the truth anyway. Jesus showed compassion for the suffering when he healed the blind and cleansed the lepers. Jesus showed a deep understanding of the horror of death and a deep sympathy for those who were touched by the horror of death when he shed tears by the grave of Lazarus. Jesus showed great patience with the littleness of faith of his disciples when he continued to bear with their many questions and many misunderstandings, patiently instructing them and leading them along the way. All of those incidents that we remember from the life of Jesus show us who Jesus was and what the image of Christ is. Another way for us to see how Jesus lived is by looking at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that Jesus preached, and Jesus is the kind of preacher who practiced what he preached. So how did Jesus live? Well, Jesus was poor in spirit. How did Jesus live? Well, he mourned when he saw sin and unbelief and death in the world. He was meek and lowly of heart. He hungered and thirsted after righteousness and resisted the temptation to go the easy way when he was tempted. Though Jesus loved justice and truth and the righteousness of God, he was also merciful to sinners, some of the most abominable sinners, the kind that the Pharisees stuck their noses up and wouldn't go near them with a 10-foot pole. But Jesus sat down and had supper with them. And yet, though Jesus showed mercy even to those chief of sinners, he nevertheless remained uncompromising in his commitment to truth and righteousness. Jesus was a peacemaker who reconciled his people to God through the sacrifice of his own blood. And because Jesus was all of those things, righteous, merciful, just, and true, he was reviled, and he was persecuted while he was on earth. The men of Jerusalem spoke all manner of evil against him falsely because he stood for God's cause, and they were God's enemies. They nailed him to a cross in their rejection of him and hatred of him. And that, of course, is where the image of Christ is most powerfully and strikingly displayed, isn't it? That is where justice and mercy and truth and peace all come together and embrace one another in the crucifixion of Christ, the servant of the Lord who came to do God's will and to suffer for his cause? Do you want to know what Jesus looks like? Do you want to know what the image of Christ is? Then look at the cross. Look at Jesus suffering there and dying there, laying down his life as a sacrifice of love for his Father and for his people. The image of Christ, then, is what the Lord's Day points to as the pattern for the Christian life. Now, knowing what that means, as we've just described it, that might not sound so good to us. We know what it meant for Jesus to live that way, to reflect the righteousness and holiness of God, the mind of God. What did that mean for Jesus? It meant pain. It meant that he was constantly in a battle that never ended the whole time that he was on this earth, not until his soul left his body and went up to be in paradise with his Father. Living that way for Jesus meant that he was hounded and he was persecuted and he was rejected. Living that way for Jesus meant suffering. Ultimately, it meant death, the death of his body anyway. But the Lord's Day is not wrong to point to the image of Christ as the pattern for the Christian's life. The Lord's Day is not wrong to do that because that's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Though Jesus personally embodies all of the principles that he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, including the Beatitudes that we just read in Matthew 5, he's not talking about himself there as such. Those who he aims to describe there in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes are those who will follow him. Who he is describing there are those who will be called by his name, who will believe in him, who will be his disciples, who will be Christians. He's talking about you, beloved, and he's talking about me. He's talking about everyone who is renewed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is what the Christian life looks like. Those who are living in the Christian life, who are stamped with the mark of Jesus Christ, the image of Jesus Christ, they will be poor in spirit. Not loving the riches of this world, but poor in spirit, seeking the treasures which are above. Those who bear the image of Christ will mourn as they see the wickedness of their fellow man and the power of the sinful flesh in themselves. Like the psalmist, rivers of waters will run down their eyes because they keep not thy law. Those who bear the image of Christ will be meek and lowly of heart as Jesus was. They will hunger and thirst after righteousness even more than they hunger and thirst after earthly bread and water. They will love mercy. They will love holiness. They will love peace, and they will pursue these things. And they will suffer for them even as they are persecuted and reviled and as evil is spoken against them falsely for Christ's sake, who has stamped his mark upon them. Or to sum it all up, with the words that Jesus uses in another place, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16, verse 24. Now, what the Lord's Day wants to show us is that this is, in fact, a tremendous blessing of our salvation, that we are renewed in the image of Christ and that his image is stamped upon us through the wonder work of God's grace. Of course, if we had to do all of this in our own strength, and if we had to do all of this in order to merit our righteousness with God, our standing with God, our place in his family and covenant, we would be in big trouble. And I hope we all understand that this morning. For we know, as the Catechism has been teaching us, that we don't do any of this very well, do we? Not very well. Even as Christians who believe in Jesus, even as Christians who have the Spirit in us, even as those who have been marked by the image of Christ, we still have a lot of growing to do, don't we? We don't always deny ourselves as we ought to. Oftentimes there's a cross that we should pick up, and we don't pick it up, but we let it lay there on the floor. We often prefer our earthly comforts to that cross. We do not have a very deep understanding of the righteousness and holiness of God, do we? I mean, a truly deep and profound understanding of the righteousness and holiness of God, the kind of righteousness and holiness that kept Jesus pressing on always, though he was constantly and relentlessly opposed by all forms of evil, and yet he was captivated by that holiness of God, so he never swerved from the right or to the left. We don't have that same profound, deep sense of that holiness and righteousness of God that Jesus did, do we? No, we have a lot of growing to do. We often let ourselves off the hook too easily. The meaning of Jesus' life of good works and the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, therefore, was not merely to set a pattern for us to follow. When Jesus lived his life of suffering in this world, he was not just saying, hey, all of you who will follow me, just do the things that I'm doing, and then you will be righteous with God. If you just do the same things that I'm doing, then God will accept you. If that were the nature of the gospel, we would be of all men most miserable. Because if we have even an inkling of understanding of the nature of the standard of God's law, then we understand very well that we do not measure up to that standard. Even with the help of the Spirit in us, we fail to measure up to that standard, don't we? At best, we have only a small beginning of new obedience in our walk with God. The meaning of Jesus' life of good works, first and fundamentally, was not to set us a pattern, but it was to earn our righteousness with God. He lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again in order to complete an act of redemption through which we become the recipients of unmerited grace. And we appropriate that by our faith. Because of the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have salvation. Salvation that comes to us not because we earned it. In fact, despite all of the things that we did that would make us undeserving of it, but he gives it to us anyway. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's finished work alone. There's no adding to it. There's no taking away from it. Nevertheless, that life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that act of redemption that Jesus finished and completed in the past, does earn for us certain blessings. The first of those blessings that Jesus' act of redemption earns for us is the blessing of peace with God and reconciliation with our Father in the covenant. We have a place in God's family that cannot be taken away from us. Why? Because Jesus completed the act of redemption in our behalf. We have assurance of eternal life and the hope of heaven. Why? Because Jesus did something for us that our works have nothing to do with. It's a finished work. But there's more blessings that come out of that act of redemption. And there is also the blessing of renewal in the image of Christ by the work of the Spirit of Christ. And that is no small blessing or secondary blessing. To be renewed after the image of Christ is so important that without it, Christians are still in their misery. Remember that the Catechism said back in Lord's Day 1 that there are three things that every Christian must know if we are to enjoy our comfort and live and die happily in the gospel. The first is how great our sins and miseries are. We need to know how bad it is so that we can understand exactly what had to happen for us to be saved. Then we need to know about that salvation itself. In other words, what Christ did in order to accomplish redemption for us. But the third thing that we need to know is how we may show our gratitude to God for this deliverance. And the only way that we are able to show gratitude to God for our deliverance is if we are renewed by the Spirit of Christ in the image of Christ. That renewal enables us to fulfill our purpose in life, which is to show gratitude to God, to live with Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. We need to understand that gratitude and good works is not something that God needs from us. God has everything He needs. Rather, gratitude, a life of gratitude and good works, is something that God gives to us. It's a gift of His grace, apart from which we are still in our misery. But when God gives us that gift of a life, a new life, a transformed life, so that we glorify God with our words and with our actions, with our thoughts and with our feelings, we begin to fulfill our purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Think of it this way. By nature, you and I are dead. And you can visualize that as if we are a skull and bones, bleached in the sun and scattered in the desert. That skull and bones, in a twisted way, does still bear the image of the living person that it used to be, doesn't it? When you look at the face of a human skull, you can see that used to be a living human being. It's dead now, but I can see what it used to be. That's the biblical picture of our condition. Apart from the Spirit renewing us in Christ's image, we're dead. We have death only. We're like that skull and bones. Something that had been alive way, way back before the fall, before the sin of Adam, but something that now has a corrupted, twisted image, an image of death. That's our misery. The wonder of renewal is that the Spirit, as it were, takes those bones and that skull and connects them. By the way, read Ezekiel 37 that uses this exact picture. Takes all those bones and connects them and then wraps living sinews and flesh and life back on that skeleton so that as a result of this work of the Spirit blowing upon this otherwise picture of death and corruption, now you have a living human being who can move, who can act, who can do things. And spiritually, that's what we become through the work of grace. Renewed, living creatures who can speak the words of Christ, who can think His thoughts after Him, who can do the things that God does and display His image in our lives. That's not natural. Naturally, we're dead as a result of the curse and the fall. Renewal, sanctification, is a supernatural act of God's grace. And the result of that supernatural act of God's grace is we begin to live in the image of Christ, which is amazing. The life of those who live in the image of Christ, then, is an antithetical life. Antithetical just means it stands in sharp contrast to the life that is lived by those who are not renewed in the image of Christ. It's separate from such lives, antithetical to them. There are two specific respects in which I want to demonstrate that the Christian life, the renewed life, is antithetical. It's antithetical against the philosophy and lifestyle that goes along with it of legalism on the one hand, and it's antithetical to the philosophy and lifestyle of antinomianism on the other hand. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount a Christian life that is antithetical to the Pharisees, who were the representatives of the legalists. The Pharisees said that they are righteous by keeping the law. They said that they can be righteous with God, accepted of Him, have a place in His covenant and kingdom on the basis of their life of good works and obedience to God and His law. Think of the young man who asked Jesus which commandment he must keep in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus goes on to list the Ten Commandments, and this young man says, "Well, I've kept all of those commandments from my youth up." He was a good student of the Pharisees, in other words. He thought that he was righteous by the keeping of the law, and maybe there's one other commandment that he must keep in order that he may be so righteous that he may inherit eternal life. But it's all through the works of the law. He was a legalist. Now, the irony of taking that viewpoint is that legalism, which claims to elevate the law, actually ends up denigrating the law and weakening the law. And that's because it always goes in this direction. There were some laws that the Pharisees said it's okay to break those laws because those laws aren't as important as other laws. Jesus refers to this in verse 19. Of Matthew 5. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." But that first line is reflecting what the Pharisees were doing. They were breaking the least commandments because they said, well, this is just a little commandment, and there's more important, bigger commandments over here. As long as I have not shot anybody with a gun and killed them, it's okay that I've had some envy in my heart over here. I've still kept the law because I've not killed anybody. I've not committed any of those big offenses. "Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments, having envy and hatred in the heart, and shall teach men that that's okay, you can still be righteous with God, he shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven." That mentality, you see, ends up weakening the gravity of the law. And yet there were other times when the Pharisees would major on the tiniest details of the law. Jesus rebukes them for this in Matthew 23, verse 23, when he says of those Pharisees, "You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," these little herbs. You spend all of this time focusing on these tiny little details about who's going to give a tenth of their anise and cumin, and yet you ignore and omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You're so distracted by these little tiny details trying to strain at a gnat that you're over here swallowing a camel. To sum up, legalism encourages manipulation of the law in order to make you look righteous on your own terms, so that now the legalist, though he claims to be elevating the law, is not really being judged by the standard of the law. He's being judged by his own standard, which he is cloaking in law language, which is a clever way of really setting aside God's law altogether. For if you were to stand before the law honestly, it would expose of every one of us, and all of those Pharisees included, that we have not kept the standard of God's law. Now, living in the image of Christ will be antithetical to such legalism. On the one hand, Jesus will have his disciples reckon with the full weight and force of God's law. He says so in verse 20. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when he speaks of your righteousness there, he's not talking about imputed righteousness. He's not talking about the righteousness that Jesus earns for us, which is ours by faith alone. There, he's talking about the righteousness of the Christian's life, the actual righteousness of word and deed. That's clear when you consider the context. Because earlier in verse 16, he's clearly addressing his disciples, and he's saying, "You let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." He's still on that theme here when he talks about your righteousness, which must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees did not make them a light set on a hill. It made them part of the darkness of this world. But you will be different, my disciples, my people. So he's talking about the righteousness of the Christian's life. And he's saying, don't be impressed by the little righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't be impressed with the way they manipulate God's law to make it seem like they are righteous. You must exceed that righteousness by dealing with God's law on its own terms. Not by being satisfied with, well, I haven't shot anybody, therefore I'm not guilty of murder. But I say unto you, if any man is angry with his neighbor without a cause, he has committed the sin against the sixth commandment. You know how the Sermon on the Mount goes. Deal with the law with its full weight and its full force. On the other hand, Jesus alone makes it possible for his disciples to do that. And that's because Jesus alone is the person who perfectly fulfilled that law in his own life. That young man who said that he kept all the commandments from his youth up clearly did not understand what he was saying. If we reckon with the law on its own terms, its full weight, its full measure, its full force, we will understand that it is impossible for us ever to merit anything by keeping that law. And that is why Christ had to come into this world, not to destroy that law, not to break that law or manipulate that law the way the Pharisees were, but to fulfill that law from its big commandments to its tiniest little aspects, every jot, every tittle. And now, as his disciples who live by our faith in Jesus, who have our own righteousness in him, right? Our own righteousness that he gives to us freely in him, we are set free now to come back to that law and to obey it without the fear that that law is going to turn around and condemn us. The renewed Christian is able to obey the law, not with the tedious, hypocritical, manipulative legalism of the Pharisee, because the renewed Christian has had the full weight of that law dealt with in Christ, and now he can face that law, and he can put forth effort to seek to obey that law and to live according to that law, not out of the fear of condemnation and not driven out of a desire to earn his righteousness with God, but because he loves the God who delivered him through Christ. That's how the Christian life, the truly Christian life, is antithetical to the legalism represented by the Pharisees. On the other hand, our Lord's Day teaches a Christian life of good works that is antithetical to antinomianism. Antinomianism, which means against the law, is really the opposite error of legalism, although we should be able to see by now that they're really related, because the legalist ends up destroying the law by manipulating it. The legalist, therefore, is also against the law. The legalist really is an antinomian, and the antinomian really is a legalist. Nevertheless, it's helpful to understand these things as opposite poles. Antinomianism is just as much a perversion of the Christian life as legalism. Now, legalism was taught openly by the Pharisees. Antinomianism is rarely taught that way. It's more of an attitude. And it's an attitude of laziness, which really develops among Christians who are used to hearing the doctrines of grace. Antinomianism is an attitude which shows itself and reveals itself in a reluctance to hear the calling from the Word of God and the confessions that says you must do good works. The antinomian does not like to hear that calling. The antinomian gets angry or upset when such a calling comes to him. The antinomian says, well, I'm covered by grace. I'm saved by grace alone, on the basis of Christ's finished work alone. Therefore, don't tell me what I must do. Our Lord's Day recognizes that antinomianism is a real threat to Reformed Christians. Antinomianism is not only an accusation that is made against Reformed doctrine by legalists. It is that, for example, the Roman Catholic Church accuses Reformed doctrine that says we are justified by faith alone and grace alone. Roman Catholicism accuses that doctrine with antinomianism. The Roman Catholic says, you teach that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and because you teach people that, they're not going to do good works. You're basically teaching them antinomianism. Now, that's a false accusation, and this Lord's Day exists in part to show that that is a false accusation. It's not true at all. The Reformed doctrine that teaches salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, on the basis of Christ's finished work alone, also has a calling that it impresses upon the lives of those who believe this doctrine. And that calling is, you must do good works. Why? Because you are renewed in the image of Christ, and you need to show a life of thankfulness. But antinomianism isn't only a boogeyman of the Roman Catholic Church, or a false accusation. It is a real thing, a real and present danger that exists in churches where sovereign grace is taught. Don't talk to me about good works. Don't tell me that I must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. If you do that, you're going to take away my comfort. If you do that, you're going to take away the gospel. All I want to hear about is what Christ has done. Indicative, declarative. Don't give me imperatives. Don't give me commands. Don't tell me what I must do. With that real threat in mind, our Lord's Day includes question and answer 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, because an antinomian spirit and attitude is reflective of a wicked and ungrateful life, cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. What the Lord's Day is saying is this: make no mistake. Those who do not live in the image of Christ cannot and will not be saved. Now, that does not mean our life of good works are the basis or the condition that we must fulfill in order to inherit eternal life. But it does mean this. This is serious. Those who have an antinomian attitude and live out that antinomian attitude by participating in adultery and drunkenness and slander and justifying it, saying, well, I'll be forgiven, thinking that grace will abound toward them to enable them to continue in a life of sin, those people will find the door shut against them when the Lord returns. They will be those who are standing outside the kingdom saying, Lord, Lord, have I not done many good things in thy name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Christian who is renewed in the image of Christ has nothing to do with an attitude like that. He takes the Christian faith and life seriously and walks with his Lord or her Lord. This antithetical life, then, is what makes the Christian a witness in a dark and evil world, a light, a city set on a hill. Children, again, do you know what that word antithesis means? Antithesis means you stand out as different from those who are around you. And the reason you stand out is because you look like Jesus. Human beings do not naturally look like Jesus. They don't act like him. They don't think like him. They don't feel the way that he felt about things. But a Christian who is renewed by the Spirit of Christ in the image of Christ begins to look like Jesus. That makes you stand out. That makes you look different. Light is the antithesis of dark. When light enters a dark room, the darkness and the light separate from one another. And God uses that antithesis in His people as a witness, as a way to gain others to Christ. Only the Christian who is renewed by the Spirit and living in the image of Christ is able to expose the thin walls of legalism. For only the Christian who is living in the image of Christ has been shown in Christ just how thin those walls are. Every Christian who is living in the image of Christ has at one point attempted to be righteous by the law. And he has found every time that he's tried to do that, that he has failed and it doesn't work. And he's had to learn to flee to the cross and to find his righteousness before God in Christ alone. And in that way, he has found peace and new life, and now he's able to speak of that to others. Only the Christian living in the image of Christ is able to put the lie to the charge of antinomianism. Now, when one who claims to be a Christian is an antinomian, justifying a wicked and ungodly life, using grace as a shield for that wicked and ungodly life, he does not give the lie to that charge. He establishes the charge. But the Christian who lives a new life shows in his behavior just how powerful the gospel of free, unmerited, unconditional grace is. He really is a changed and converted man. He is a living and walking miracle created by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful testimony, a powerful witness to others about the reality of the gospel. And that's why our Lord's Day says one of the reasons a Christian is renewed in the image of Christ is that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Our godly conversation isn't just the things we talk about. It's the way we live our life. Others may be gained to Christ. Others may ask a reason of you. Why do you live that way? What hope drives you to seek the righteousness of God, even in a wicked, dark world like this? Christian life is an antithetical life. But finally, it's a happy life. It's happy, first of all, because it proves that we have a true faith. Now, back in Lord's Day 7 in the Heidelberg Catechism, we learned that a true faith is an assured confidence that we are righteous in Christ. And that reality of a true faith, that it is an assured confidence that we are righteous in Christ, becomes very important when we're wrestling with doubts and fears concerning our salvation. When we are wrestling with doubts and fears concerning our salvation, the first answer to that wrestling is not to look at our works. It's not even to look at our good works. Because if you look at your works, even your good works, what you're going to say is this: look at all the things I didn't do. I could have done this, I could have done that, I could have helped that person, I could have served God in this way, I could have done that better, and I didn't do it. God must hate me. I'm not righteous at all. Look at how self-righteous I was when I went into God's house. Look how much I just went through the motions. No, when we're wrestling with, does God really accept me? We don't look at our works. Faith looks away from our works. It looks away from the things that we do. And it looks to Christ alone. And there in Christ, it finds the foundation for peace and rest. True faith is a faith that finds its peace, not by looking at works, but by looking at Christ. Nevertheless, a true faith is a faith which works. By our faith, we behold Christ. And as we behold Christ, 2 Corinthians 3 teaches us, we are transformed into the same image as Christ. As you behold Christ going to the cross, laying down his life for you to make a sacrifice that once and for all deals with your sins and unrighteousness before God, as you behold that in the gospel, it changes you from the inside out when you receive that by faith, such that you want to do the same thing. I see Christ laying down his life for me. I want to lay down my life for my wife, for my children, for my brother, my sister in the church, for my neighbor who doesn't know Christ. As you see Christ boldly standing for the truth in the face of opposition, you're inspired by that image of Christ. Stand up for the truth yourself, even though it brings suffering and persecution upon you. And when that image of Christ is reflected in you, it identifies you more and more with Christ himself. You look like him. You act like him. And others see that you look and act like him. And to some extent, you can see that in yourself too. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong to behold in yourself that you look like Jesus Christ. It's not wrong that you say, I'm not the man that I used to be. I'm not the woman that I used to be. I'm being sanctified. I'm growing. I'm doing good works. And that can only be because I'm a true believer. That can only be because the Spirit is working in me. This isn't fake. I'm not just playing games when I go to church. I'm not just playing make-believe when I seek to worship God. There's real power in this faith. It's a true faith. And that's happy. That's a blessed thing. I have a true faith. I'm a believer. God's working in me. It may only be a little bit, but that little bit is everything, and it's going to grow. On the other hand, we know that the Christian life that is marked by the image of Christ, is a happy life simply because this is what Jesus himself tells us. That's what the Beatitudes are, beloved. Blessed, that is, happy. Happy are those who mourn. Happy, blessed are those who make peace, who suffer for the kingdom. I think if you or I were to preach the Sermon on the Mount when we are thinking our natural thoughts, that is, the thoughts after the natural man, we would say something different than what Jesus said. We would say this: blessed or happy is the man who has lots of money. Blessed or happy are the man who gets whatever he wants, always, whenever he wants it. Blessed are those who can fulfill all of the lusts and the desires that they have in their flesh. Blessed are those. And that's because we think of happiness in all the wrong categories according to our natural man. We think happiness is being gratified and satisfied in our lusts and pleasures. Jesus corrects us by showing us what true happiness is. What the truly blessed man is. This is happiness. When your every thought is full of God and his glory. When you seek him and seek him and seek him, even at cost to yourself. This is happiness. When every word that comes out of your mouth is to bless and praise your God. This is happiness. When your whole life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever so that you are fulfilling the purpose with which he created you. That's happiness. That's blessedness. So, beloved, remember why you must do good works as a Christian. It's not so you can merit anything by them. And if you think that way, you're going to be robbed of the Christian's happiness. No, it's not to merit anything by them. The reason we must do good works is this: because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. And that's the wonder of grace in our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the miracle of redemption and everything that follows from that redemption, including the renewal of thy people in the image of Christ, the renewal of us as we walk by our faith. We pray, O Father, that thou wilt strengthen our faith, that we may be confident in the finished work of Christ, and that as we have that confidence in his finished work, we may approach the law not out of fear, but out of love for thee, love for our neighbor, and that we may grow in obedience, that we may find that what Jesus says is true, and true for us, that we are most blessed, most happy when we are doing the will of our God. We pray, send us away with thy blessing. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.